What you are on the inside is who you really are. And what you think about and what, beloved, what you treasure, what is important to you, what you set your affections on over time, that is what shapes your character.
We're glad you've joined us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and today Don continues our series, How to Motivate a Godly Heart. Last time, Don began a list of steps to help you resist sin. He asked you to keep in mind the person who saved you, namely Jesus Christ, and to always consider the purpose of your salvation. Today, our teacher will move further in that list, including the purity of your conscience and your effect on other people. So have your Bible again at the ready as we join Don Green now in the Truth Pulpit.
The purpose of your salvation was for you to be holy. Now, if you've wondered and wrestled at a philosophical level about why am I here, here you go. You are here in order to live out a holy life in the midst of the circumstances and relationships that God has given to you. It's very fundamental. It's very simple. When you understand and embrace your purpose in life, and your purpose is to be holy before a holy God, to be holy as He is holy, you see that and you understand it and you embrace it, and that is a bedrock principle through which you view life, or upon which you build life, it changes the way that you view temptation. It changes the way that you view those things when they come into your paths, when evil thoughts insinuate themselves. Tempting though they may be, you know they're wicked. One of the things that gives you strength to resist that, to stop it in its tracks, is to say, oh no, no, that's not the purpose for which I was saved. I was saved out of that. I'm going to resist that because I was saved unto holiness, not just holiness of conduct, but holiness of character. And I'm going to turn from that kind of sinful thinking and come back to thinking on my glorious Lord, the person who saved me, the one who loved me at the expense of His own life. You say, my life has a different purpose. Christ saved me so that I could flee from lust. Therefore, I will resist this temptation in my mind. I will not act on it in my person. I will resist it rather than indulge it so that I can fulfill the purpose for which I was saved. The time for pursuing that kind of pride and sensuality is past. Salvation delivered you out of that. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, during the rest of your life that you have in front of you, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is why you were saved. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The time for those things is over. The time for cherishing those lusts in your bosom is over. It's over, beloved. So put them to death and replace your concentration on those kinds of things with the holy things of God, including the purpose of your salvation. Now, just one little pastoral note here. Don't make the mistake of thinking that giving in to sin, giving in to temptation will make the pressure of your temptation go away. The truth is that sinning once makes it easier to sin the second time. It's easier to give in when you've already been giving in. So no matter how low you are in the ungodly realm of thought and conduct in your life, make your stand right where you're at and say, I'm going to take my stand here and I'm going to start from here moving away from it. And if, as I know to be true of so many of you, you have been pursuing a godly life, you have made progress in holiness, you look back and you say, I'm not the same person I was 6 years ago or 10 months ago. Things have changed. Oh, beloved, I say this with reverence. For the love of Christ, don't sacrifice that progress. Don't step back into the muck that you've been working so hard to get out of. Continue on, pursue it, because that is the purpose of your salvation. Don't resurrect former lusts in a moment of weakness and give them new life in your mind and conduct. If you've truly buried them, keep them buried. Pile more on that grave rather than digging it up to see if you can find the coffin of sin lying under there someplace so you can spring it loose. Don't do that. Cherish the work of God. Cherish it. Love it. That has brought you to a point where, you know, my life has changed. I don't want to go back. So you think about the person who saved you. You think about the purpose of your salvation. Thirdly, these all start with P. I don't know if I mentioned that. And remember, there were 15. All of them starting with P. Thirdly, consider the purity of your conscience. Consider the purity of your conscience. And I'll have to start going more quickly here. I have often been strengthened personally to pursue holiness and resist temptation by realizing and remembering that I did not want to deal with the burden of an accusing conscience on the other side of the sin. That's miserable. So, protect the purity of your conscience. A couple of verses for you from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, for example, says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. I love the affectionate word that he gives. My son, this is what I say to you. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. If you're here, you've confessed every sin that you know of. You're not conscious of carrying any unconfessed, unrepented sin. And you're enjoying the purity of a clear and clean conscience. Treasure that. Recognize that as being one of the purposes of your salvation is to maintain that pure conscience. So that when temptation comes the next time, you say, No, I'm not going to indulge in that because I want to keep a good conscience. I want a pure conscience. And I know that that's going to violate it. And I'm mindful of the warning of Scripture that when people sacrifice their conscience, they suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. If I could personalize the temptation for a moment, say, no, I'm not going with you because my conscience is too important to me. I'm not going to leave behind the good conscience that I love, that God has given to me out of obedience and the purity and the salvation that Christ has given and has purified my conscience. I'm not leaving that to go wallow in the dirt. It's just too important to me. I love the purity of conscience too much, you say to yourself. And therefore, you stiffen your resolve, you establish firmness of purpose in your mind that says, I'm not going to sin because I don't want to deal with the accusing conscience that comes afterward. No, my friends. Avoid that. Turn from that which would wound your conscience in the first place, and pursue those things of Scripture, those things of God that would strengthen your conscience and affirm the rightness of your life in the halls of that God-given faculty that helps you determine right and wrong in your situations. So, the person who saved you, the purpose of your salvation, the purity of your conscience, these things are they're so formative. Fourthly, you consider the prayers of the righteous. Consider the prayers of the righteous. Now, there's a couple of different places that I want to go with this. You need to consider your pursuit of sanctification, your pursuit of holiness. You need to consider the cultivation of a godly character in the context of the prayers of the righteous. Here's what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, part of the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, the model prayer that should determine the themes by which you pray before God, one of the key principles he stated, one of the things that we are to ask God for, verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6 says, our Lord himself taught us to pray this way. He says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now think about this with me. If you are sincerely praying that way as a matter of life pattern, part of your heart desires before the throne of God is in line with what Jesus says, and you're praying, God, I just pray that today you would not lead me into temptation, but you'd deliver me from evil, that you would help me live righteously. We've talked about that so much in Grace Life over the past few years. And you're praying that way, and you're earnestly seeking that as you pray before God. Let me ask you a question, if that's you. A question designed to strengthen you in your pursuit of holiness. How is it that you could pray that way in one breath, God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. In Jesus' holy name I pray, amen. You pray that way, and you mean it. How could you then step over here in your next breath and pursue something that you know is wrong? You know you're pursuing temptation. How could you begin to tolerate that kind of duplicity in your soul? That on the one hand, you pray to God and ask him for something, and then on the other hand, with your self-will, you're pursuing something that is in direct contradiction for what you were asking God to give to you. That's totally absurd. Recognize the duplicity of that. Recognize the shame of that. That is shameful to be that way. Recognize the shame of that and learn to hate sin all the more because you are motivated by the prayers of the righteous. You're motivated by the way Jesus taught us to pray. And you see how ugly and awful sin and the festering sins that you carry in your heart. Say, I've got to get away from that. I have to turn that away. I reject that from the bottom of my soul. I reject that because it's so shameful. Instead, I want to embrace that which is consistent with the way Jesus taught me to pray. I've been praying this way, you say to yourself. Therefore, I'm going to pursue that which is consistent with righteous praying. And the darkness of sin stands out in such bold contrast to the blackness of sin stands out against the pure, snow-driven whiteness of these holy things that are shown to us in the Word of God. Things which, if you are a true believer, your heart affections lean this way anyway. If you're a true Christian, everything that I'm saying here, it's so basic. You're saying, yes, that is me. That is what I love. And I am going to pursue that which is consistent with those higher loves, those higher motivations, rather than sacrificing them on the altar of sin and self. It's about recognizing these things and setting your heart to pursue them. Now, fifthly, as you consider the pursuit of holiness and the resistance of sin, you need to consider the people of God. You need to consider the people of God. This point builds on the last one. But you need to understand that your sins, even your private sins of just your thoughts and your imaginations, these sins affect the people of God. They affect believers. Your sin puts a stumbling block before them. When you sin, you make it easier for other people to sin. Say, well, Tom sins, so why not me? No, you can't live that way. You can't be so selfish. We can't be so selfish in the way that we live our lives. You discourage other people when you pursue sin. You make it easier for them to justify their own sin. You make it easier for people who are struggling to even question the faith. Look at that hypocrisy. How could Christianity be true if that's the kind of hypocrisy that those people live in? You enable those kinds of mocking, struggling questions when you pursue sin in your life. You need to think about the people of God. In Psalm 73, you can turn there if you want. I have to go through this quickly. In Psalm 73, the psalmist was struggling with the issue of the prosperity of the wicked. And he was discouraged because he was pursuing a righteous life and struggling while he looked and saw wicked people prospering and things were going well with them. And in verse 13 of Psalm 73, he is thinking this through in his mind. He's wrestling through these issues in his mind, and he's about to come to a conclusion in verse 13. This is the conclusion that he almost reaches. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." Says this has been a waste of time to pursue a pure life. "For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning," verse 14. Waste of my time. This is what he's thinking in his mind. "I have wasted my time pursuing righteousness because it's led to heartache for me while people who are wicked are off in prosperity." Look at what he says in verse 15 now. This is how you consider the people of God. He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus..." In other words, he's saying, if I had spoken and verbalized these doubts that faith was in vain, if I had done that, look at verse 15, "Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He said, "I can't say that because I would have betrayed my brothers in the faith. I would have discouraged them. I would have encouraged them down the same path of despair." He says, "I can't do that. Whatever else I do with this internal struggle, I can't verbalize that. I can't declare that as a fact because I know what it would do to the people of God." When you are considering a life of obedience versus a life of inconsistency in pursuing sin, you have to think about the people of God. The way that you live your life affects others. I wish you could see in some of our elder meetings the grief that the elders feel when we're pursuing discipline against someone who is sinning openly. And we have to deal with that to be faithful to our responsibilities before Christ in the Scripture. But it's a grief. It is so sad to deal with people that have been within the walls of the church for 10, 15 years and have to bring them to a point where we've got to we have to discipline them for sin in order to try to bring them to repentance. That is a grief. That's just a microcosm of the people of God. There's so much more blessing to the people of God when you are obedient and when you are joyful. Because when one man sins, the rest of us feel it. And let me say this, even if you're only indulging private sins of your mind, understand that you sully the luster of your own testimony because you withdraw. You don't want people to know that you're that way, and so you withdraw so that you're not going to be exposed. You diminish the light of your own walk, even if you think it's just a matter of something in your own mind. Righteous or bold as a lion, the evil flee when there's no one pursuing. Consider the people of God. Number 6, consider the people of the world. Consider the people of the world. The whole world lost in the darkness of sin. God saved you so that you would be a light to that dark world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Your obedient life, your godly, righteous, joyful life sets forth a testimony that others see and are attracted to. When you sin, you cover that up. Beloved, would you really pursue that temptation? Would you continue in that sin at the expense of your testimony to people who are otherwise headed to hell? Would you do that? Would you really, listen to me. Would you really diminish the gravity of sin in their eyes by indulging in it yourself? Would you do that? That's unthinkable. We can't live that way. And the whole point here is to cement ourselves in convictions, to have fundamental thoughts about the way to approach life and the way to think about Christ and the way that my life impacts others, the way that my life intersects with the prayers of the righteous. You do that in such a fundamental way that it gives you a garrison. It gives your mind a fortress from which to defend yourself against sin and temptation. Do you see that we're talking about so much more than how to overcome a bad habit? You can nod. I want you to see that. Maybe you don't see that. This is so much more than dealing with one individual sin. This is about how to approach life. This is about forming the deepest affections of your heart and saying, "I will live in accordance with those affections and convictions." That's 6, and I'm out of time. Maybe I'll resurrect those other 6 to make it the full 15. I don't know. I may have to do that just to prove that I could. But we'll come back. There's so much more, beloved. What I want you to see, what I want you to walk away with, is that the power for pursuing holiness lies in loving God and loving these truths more than you love sin.
You're listening to a series by Pastor Don Green titled How to Motivate a Godly Heart here on the Truth Pulpit. When Don originally delivered this sermon to his church congregation, he set out to give 9 steps to help believers resist sin. Well, as it turned out, that list expanded to 11, and we'll pick up with step number 7 on our next broadcast. Plan now to be with us. And friend, if you're facing any trials in your life, listen up. Because here again is Don with some pastoral encouragement.
You know, my friend, I was recently talking with someone from our congregation who was going through a difficult time, and it just seemed like the waves of trial were washing over him again and again, and he couldn't get his head above water in order to catch a breath. Maybe you've been like that. Let me encourage you to think about them perhaps in a little bit different way than what you've done in the past.
It's so common for us to want the earthly relief. And, you know, when I'm in trial, I'm anxious to get earthly relief myself. I'm not critical of that. But there is something greater that can bring you a deeper hope than that. Remember always in the midst of your trial, if you're a Christian, that the outcome of your life leads you into the perfect bliss of heaven, where you will see Christ face to face. You'll be made like him because you will see him as he is. That really puts our earthly trials in perspective. They're temporary, they're passing, they're really just being used by God to shape us for the great glorification that he has ahead for everyone who believes in Christ. My friend, even if earth is bringing you trial, heaven is on the way. Christ will complete the work that he began in you, and that brings you hope. Even if your circumstances don't change, that is where you can find your real peace and your real comfort in the midst of those very real and difficult trials that you're going through today.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we hope you'll be back next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.